Friends, hear the word of God. Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his work. He was the son, as was thought, of Joseph, son of Heli, son of Matthot, son of Levi, son of Melchi, son of Janai, son of Joseph, son of Matthias, son of Amos, son of Nahum, son of Esli, son of Nagai, son of Maot, son of Matthias, son of Simeon, son of Josech, son of Joda. Actually, Hebrew pronunciation better there would be son of Yoda. I like that. Son of Joanan, son of Resa, son of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, son of Neri, son of Melchi, son of Adi, son of Kosam, son of Elm Adam, son of Ur, son of Joshua, son of Eleazar, son of Jorim, son of Matthot, son of Levi, son of Simeon, son of Judah, son of Joseph, son of Jonam, son of Eliakim, son of Meleah, son of Mena, son of Mattathah, son of Nathan, son of David, son of Jesse, son of Obed, son of Boaz, son of Salah, son of Nashon, son of Amminadab, son of Admin, son of Arni, son of Hezron, son of Perez, son of Judah, son of Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham, son of Terah, son of Nahor, son of Serug, son of Reu, son of Peleg, son of Eber, son of Shelah, son of Canaan, son of Arphaxad, son of Shem, son of Noah, son of Lamech, son of Methuselah, son of Enoch, son of Jared, son of Mahaliel, son of Kainan, son of Enos, son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God. Let us pray. God, for your word, we are grateful. Today, Lord, it appears to us as a strange word. And yet, Lord, we pray for your Spirit to use this text to speak to our lives so that we might know you and your Son Jesus more deeply, so that we might serve you more faithfully, so that we might be encouraged and saved and healed and made whole by you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Bet you're wondering what I'm going to do with this one, huh? Do you know, by the way, the proper way to pronounce any Bible name? I've taught it to some of you. Just say it with confidence, and it's correct. You're in good shape. Several years ago, 3 years ago, in fact, Mark was contemplating college, my oldest son Mark, contemplating college, and so he wanted to see a few different campuses, and we went to Dave's alma mater at North Park University, and we went to some other schools to visit along the way, and we came up to Calvin University in Grand Rapids, Michigan, for a visit, and I'll never forget that day. It was a summer day, and the campus was beautiful. And those Dutch Calvinists, they know how to keep a campus looking beautiful. And we drove up there, and it's got wonderful landscaping, and there's flowers in all the flower beds, and they were just lit up in every color imaginable. and the lawns were bright green. It looked like Ireland, and they were manicured, and it looked just spectacular. And you walk up, you park your car, and you walk up to this remarkable and immaculate administration building, and you are welcomed by a smiling receptionist, and you check in for your tour appointment. And it was at that point that a smiling and kind 6-foot-tall blonde female student arrived to take Mark on his campus tour. And I looked at Mark, and right there and then I knew that he was thinking, this is where I'm going to college. And on the tour, we saw all kinds of wonderful buildings, and that young lady showed us theaters and sports arenas and an Olympic-sized swimming pool, and she showed us the nicest of the dorm rooms on campus, and she even showed us this amazing rock climbing wall that they have built on this campus for students to have fun with. It's actually modeled on an actual stone wall somewhere in the American Southwest. It's really an amazing kind of thing, and there's a workout facility, and I could just see Mark, the incoming student, thinking, this place is beautiful. There are 6-foot-tall blonde women here, and this will be a lovely resort for the next 4 years of my life. And then that fall, as Mark matriculated to Calvin, reality hit, and it hit hard. The spring flowers and the bright green grass had faded because it was fall getting set for a Grand Rapids winter. And the dorm rooms, suddenly they were a little more crowded than expected and kind of smelly. And there was little time for sports events and concerts. Well, Mark does go to some of those. And going swimming in a pool and a giant rock wall. The faculty and administration of this school actually have the gall to expect students to study. Isn't that just crazy at this college? And worst of all for Mark, that 6-foot blonde gal was nowhere to be found. And then he had to go to history class and bring his $150 textbook, or more likely his $2 completely beat up used one that he found online. And the professor put up a bunch of names and dates on the PowerPoint. And someone in the class, of course, asked on that day, will all this be on the test? And the answer was yes, all of it. And suddenly Calvin College, which had looked so good from the outside, so wonderful and so pleasing, reality hit hard, and this was not going to be as much fun at all as Mark had thought. I'm playing with that a little bit. And Mark approved the telling of that story, but it's pretty true. And I kind of got to thinking when I opened up my Bible this week in my study, which every Tuesday morning, I generally every Tuesday open the Bible and I begin to ponder the next week's sermon passage. And here before me is a list of 77 names, 78 if you count God's name at the very end of it. And I thought, reality has hit, and it has hit hard. What is going on with the Gospel of Luke? Has Luke pulled a fast one on all of us who have committed ourselves to reading through this text and to pondering it for our benefit? During Advent, it was all great. Advent and Christmas, reading Luke's Gospel. It's got all the best stories. You know, we're taken right into the center of action in Jerusalem, this bustling city with tens of thousands of pilgrims set there for the Passover holiday, and we are there, and we're right not just in Jerusalem, but in the heart of Jerusalem. We are in the temple grounds. We are in the temple building itself. We are standing next to Zechariah, the priest, as he offers sacrifices before the Lord on behalf of all of the people. And we get to, on that high holy day, be with Zechariah as an angel appears to him, and to hear their conversation, and then to hear this wonderful story about his wife Elizabeth, who's aged, is now expecting a child. And then there's another angelic appearance, and it's to Mary, this young woman, this nobody kid from nowhere, and God tells her through the angel that she's going to have a child. This child is going to be a Messiah. It's going to be a virgin birth. there is a miracle. And in the early chapters of Luke, all through Advent and all through our Christmas season, there are characters in the story who break out into song and they're singing. You can almost see them dancing as well as you read the text of the page. There's so much excitement from the outset, and we are enticed. And we are captivated as we read these texts. We love them so much, we read them every year in our church. And today, reality hits us. And it hits us kind of hard. Today, it's as if Luke has now shoehorned us into one of those tiny little cramped desk chairs in a classroom. And we hear a list of names, 78 names in all, as I said, and we even put them up on the PowerPoint like an old history teacher. And we have to wonder, what are we to do with this? Why did Luke put all of this before us? Why is it here? And we also have to wonder a little bit, is this how it's going to be from now on in Luke's gospel? Was the enticement just there to get us locked in? And are we going to stay there? And finally, where is that 6-foot blonde? She's nowhere to be found in Luke's gospel at all. I thought that was funny when I wrote it. You people need to get a sense of humor. Thankfully, having read this list of names, we learn that there is no test, and you will not be required to memorize any of them. And we also know that this is not how it will always be with Luke's gospel. There will be plenty of fun and excitement to follow. Yet for today, here on this snowiest day, this blustery day, we are handed no warm-hearted passage of comfort. We're given a list of names, a long list of names. Jesus' lineage going all the way back to Adam and to God. It's like a lesson in how to do Ancestry.com before us. Whatever was Luke thinking? Did you wonder that as we read the names? Why did Luke put this there? What was he thinking about? Why did he take the time to investigate and to jot down one name after another? Thus far, everything Luke has taught us has had some importance attached to it. From the very outset of the gospel, he told the person to whom he is writing, Theophilus, that he is undertaking telling this story very carefully, that he's investigated everything from the start. He's very intentional about this genealogy and putting it in this place. And so we have to wonder, could it be that some of the details that are found here have some very important truths to teach us about Jesus? Could it be that the gospel, the good news of God's victory in Jesus, is even found at least in part in this list? Here's the thing about Luke and other ancient historians. They often, whenever they wrote a biography of a certain character or characters, they often gave a genealogy about that person and about their subjects. Now, we Americans in the 21st century, we like to think that we are very much very individualistic, and that we make ourselves, and that we kind of start life as a blank slate, as an infant, and we make our own lives as we go, and we are who we make of ourselves. But in the ancient world, it wasn't quite that way. In fact, your ancestry was not a mere matter of factual data of where you came from. It wasn't one birth certificate being presented after another. But your genealogy, your family history, said something to the ancients about the character and the personality and the perspective and the intentions of the subject whom they were studying. In a sense, for the ancients, and it is really true for us as well, isn't it? In a sense, we are who we have come from. We are that. And today, then, we get a little bit of a reprieve. A list of names is given to us. There's a reprieve here in this that Luke and Jesus in Luke does not tell us what we must be or give us a command of what we must do or not do. There are no deadlines for us to meet here. No homework will follow the sermon today, as I often give to you, something that we can do to enact the text itself. But Luke's genealogy does teach us some very important truths about who Jesus is and about what kind of stock he came from, and about what his family is all about. and about how Jesus relates to us. If we really want to know Jesus, we will be wise to pay careful attention, especially to some of the elements of this genealogy. The first thing that we learn from this list is that Jesus is and wants to be known as one of us. He sides with us. He identifies with us. Look at verse 23 if you still have your Bible open there. If not, I'll read the passage for you. Verse 23 begins the genealogy itself and says that he, Jesus, was the son, and I love this little phrase Luke tucks in, he was the son as was thought of Joseph. As I said, genealogies were very important. Not only did they describe the character of a person, the stuff that they were made of, as it were, but also the ancient Jews kept track of their genealogy, some of them very carefully, and they did so because it determined which tribe and which kinship group they came from and to which they belonged, and that was very important. For instance, only those of the tribe of Levi could serve as priests. And so you had to have your identity papers ready that you belonged to that tribe, for instance. And they all kept that. It had to do with land and property ownership and things like that. And it became a part of their tradition to keep track of who came from who. And it showed you where you belonged, where your status was, and where you belonged, your place in society. And here, Luke says, Jesus was the son of, and then he, oh, no, wait. As was thought, he was the son of. To everyone who knew Jesus in the first century, to everyone who watched him grow up in the village of Nazareth, he was the son of Joseph the carpenter. Joseph was no outsider to everyone around him. Jesus was no outsider, therefore, either. He belonged to that community and to that group of people. He was one of them. Now, we who read the text know Jesus more deeply than they did. We're allowed insight into his backstory and into the way in which the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, that Joseph is not his son biologically, or Jesus is not Joseph's son biologically. Jesus, we know, was from God. You want the true genealogy, it's Jesus, Son of God, is the true and complete genealogy. But as was thought, the son of Joseph. Jesus was conceived by the Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, yet even still, Luke is telling us that God was pleased to have Jesus enter into Joseph's family. He entered as Joseph's son. He showed up at that time and that place. Jesus belonged to them. He was one of them. He sat at the dinner table each night. He cleaned up the sawdust shavings in his dad's shop every afternoon. He took the garbage out to the curb once a week. He went to the Nazareth High School basketball games and cheered on the team. I don't know if they did that, but pretty close. The point is, he embedded himself into their lives. He wanted to be known as one of them. This tells us something so important about our God. God's plan for us and for our world is not about standing off at a distance. It's not about telling us what to do from the sidelines. I'm always mindful whenever I watch a sports event. We've got a lot of football to watch here today and in a couple of weeks, and I'm always mindful of the commentators on television. They have all the answers of what needs to happen. They stand up in their booth, in their nice warm booth, you know, and they're being fed along the way, and they're snacking on foods, and they're just making comments about what's happening on the field. But they're not really down on the field, are they? They have all the answers in the world, but they're not there. They're not in the action. And this is what Jesus does, and what God does through Jesus. In order to accomplish God's purposes for us and for our world, he doesn't stay up in the booth and comment on what's going on and declare to the audience what should or should not be happening or give suggestions or commands from a distance. No, he goes down there on the field. He becomes a part of the action. Some religions have a God who merely states what must be and how you need to get in line and you need to get your act together, and he shouts it louder and louder until you get it just right and you better or else. But Jesus was the son, as was thought, of Joseph. And this means that our God understands our world, and he understands our lives, and he understands our pain, and he understands our plight, because he has entered into our world, and he has experienced our world as we know it and as we live it, and he too has struggled through it. He has done so even to the point of dying in it. In Jesus, the son as was thought of Joseph, in him, God identifies with us and empathizes with us in our lives. He's one of us, and he's for us. He wants to be known as that. Many years ago, I pastored a couple of small churches in Northern California. And there were a number of sheep ranchers in that region, and even in my congregation, one of my congregations there. I always liked hearing their stories. I admired these men, because they would so often have to be out in the middle of the night with their sheep. They had to protect them from predators like coyotes, and they had to care for them in their illness. They needed to know some basic medical work to keep these sheep alive sometimes and free of disease. They had to heal them, be healers and doctors to them, and they provided for their nutrition and their needs. It wasn't just eating grass in the field. They had to supplement their diets with vitamin. And all of that care for those sheep came fully and truly only when they were present with those sheep out in the field. And in fact, when they would go out into those fields and drive their pickup trucks out in the middle of those places, the sheep would come running toward those trucks when they saw them come. And that's how it is with our great shepherd, Jesus. He doesn't stand off to the side. He's not a commentator in the tower. Instead, he gets down there with us. He understands us. He can empathize with us. And we learn something else about this Jesus. Verse 31 is kind of suggestive of it. In fact, it's suggestive in what it does not say. It says that Jesus was the son of Nathan, the son of David. That's David, great King David. But here's something that's very interesting. If you look at their genealogies, you'll notice that the genealogy Matthew has in his gospel for Jesus and that one of Luke here in this gospel are very different from one another. And one of the key differences happens at this place in what Luke does not mention. You see, here Luke skips a whole bunch of generations between David and this guy Nathan, whom we don't really know. Luke doesn't go from David down to his son Solomon, as it is in the Old Testament, and every one of the Judean kings that followed. He doesn't do that at all. In fact, from David, he no longer mentions any other king in his list. That's quite an interesting fact. You would think, wouldn't you, when we do our ancestry, perhaps some of you have gotten on Ancestry.com or done some genealogical work in your families, we love to find out that we were descendants of royalty or of special people or of celebrities or politicians or something like that. We like to tell those kinds of stories, but Luke cuts out all those people after David. Jesus is, according to Matthew, descended from many, many kings, but Luke cuts them all out. It's David, and then that is the last king that he mentions. And it appears that what Luke was doing is that saying that, yes, David biologically had all kinds of sons who sat upon his throne, but what we know from the Old Testament text is that those sons did not follow in David's ways. So that while they were biologically his sons, of course, they were not faithful to Israel's God as David was. In fact, those kings following King David, they ultimately quit serving and worshiping Israel's God. They led the people into idolatry, and that led them into captivity. And when you worship the gods of others, you become like them always, eventually. You end up under their influence. You end up under their authority. And so in an odd kind of way, by not mentioning a whole bunch of these figures, Luke circumvents them, and he finds a way of connecting the kingship of David for it to come all the way down to Jesus, as if he's not just one who gets in the world with us, as was thought the son of Joseph, but that he is also David's son. It's in him, in this Jesus, that the one who truly belongs on David's throne sits. Way back in the pages of the Old Testament, if you want to read it, the books of Samuel, you can read the story of how God made a commitment, a covenant with David. And he said that David was to follow his ways, and that he promised that there would always be one of David's sons on the throne of Israel. And yet in Luke's genealogy, none of them are mentioned until Jesus. And he now becomes the one who's presented to us in a kind of odd way here as the righteous king. He is the one who is worthy of David's throne. He is a son of Joseph, yes, and also a son of David. Yes, Jesus is one of us, and he has compassion and he has empathy for us, and he knows what it is to live lives that we live with all of our cares and our struggles. However, he is also the son of David, and he is more than a compassionate caregiver who can hold our hands through a winter storm. In him also comes justice. In him comes salvation. As the son of King David, Jesus the King is the one who has come from God to set that which is wrong in our world right again, to rescue us and to rescue our world. I think of a story of one particular shepherd back in my years in Northern California. He was a member of our church. His name was Leroy Erickson. And one morning, Leroy came late to church, almost as things were winding up, really. I was glad to see him there at all. And at the door on the way out, shaking my hand, he said, "I'm sorry I was late." I said, "That's okay." He said, I was up since 4 a.m. I said, "Really?" He said, "I was out with a ewe. I was helping her to give birth to a lamb, but the lamb was breech, and I had to be there to help that birth take place." And he delivered that calf. And he saved that ewe's life as well. And that's what a shepherd does. He wasn't just in the barn watching the pain and the agony and sympathizing with that ewe, but he was there to help bring deliverance and rescue and work there. And here we learn that the son of Joseph is also the son of David. He wants to be a part of who we are. He is a part of our lives and our world, but he can do so much more than empathize. He gets down into the mud with us, and he delivers us, and he rescues us, and he saves us. And finally, we learn from this genealogy that Jesus is everyone's Savior. He comes to us as one of us. He comes to us as a king. And he comes to us also, as verse 37 says, as the son of Adam. Here is a great distinction with Matthew's gospel. In the gospel of Matthew, a gospel which was written to Jewish Christians and to Jewish people about Jesus, a gospel that wants to show David to be the true king of Israel and that wants to show David to be the Jewish Messiah, Matthew's genealogy goes all the way back, one generation after another, to Abraham, the father of the Jews. And no further back than that. And that's important for Matthew because that's all Matthew wanted to talk about. That's all Matthew really cared about for the people to whom he wrote his gospel, to show that this Jesus came from Abraham. He was a child of Abraham. He was also a son of David. He is the Messiah. He used his genealogy to show that that was the case. But Luke does something else. Luke does not stop with Abraham. Luke keeps going back and back, generation upon generation, until he gets to Adam. And before that, God. Jesus then is not merely a son of Abraham. He's a son of Adam. He is not merely the Messiah of the Jews, the Christ, but he is also the Savior of everyone because Adam is everyone's father in the Scriptures. Jesus is a universal Savior, everyone's Savior. God is concerned about everyone, and in Jesus, God acts on behalf of the whole world. No one who has ever lived, or is living today, or will ever live, is outside the scope of God's concern and God's deliverance and God's healing power in Jesus. Jesus is everyone's Savior, whether they be Jew or Gentile, whether you be a man or a woman, no matter if you are poor or rich, if you're American or Iranian, if you are black or white, everyone. Jesus is at work for everyone. And that is good news, because that means, friends, of course, that He is our Savior too. And His power and His love is at work in each one of our families, no matter who our ancestors were or what our circumstances are today. Again, friends, this material will not be on the test. You don't have to memorize it. But I do hope today, in hearing this and in scratching beneath its surface just a little bit, that you be at rest today, because the son of Joseph, the son of David, the son of Adam is here for you, and He will be there for you and for all of us through all generations. Amen.